Let me introduce the point of the lesson this morning by observing, if you've listened to me preach for very long, you've heard me emphasize the importance of being obedient to God, even in those things that people generally, even those who might consider themselves to be Christians, to be things that are small, that really aren't important, therefore, and that we really don't have to do, even though God may have included those things in the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, 2 weeks ago, I presented a lesson titled, What Am I Missing? And in the course of that lesson pointed out that the history of God's dealings with people is that He punished them for what we might consider today to be small, inconsequential forms of disobedience or infractions. So I was defending the idea that we need to be exact in our obedience to God. There are a lot of people who would disagree with me in that approach. And so much so that they would say, Gary, you are a legalist. That's what you are, and a legalist in today's religious world, well, that's just about the worst thing you could be. I want to look at the other side of the coin then today, so to speak, and observe that, yes, while it is very important to be careful and to concentrate on being obedient to God, even in those things that the world generally might consider to be small things, nevertheless, there are people who get themselves into an approach and a kind of attitude and thinking that is legalistic in the worst kind of way. And that is bad. That's what I'm going to be looking at with you this morning in the course of this lesson. The bane of legalism. I think maybe we ought to define the word bane because it's usually not in our vocabulary. Usually not in mine anyway. Maybe you've heard something called flea bane, which is basically a poison that is intended to kill fleas on your dog or some other pet or animals. So the word bane means a cause of death, destruction, or ruin. The kind of legalism that I'm going to be talking about today is certainly that. It can be ruinous. But what do I mean by legalism? Well, there are two significantly different definitions for legalism, and sometimes you're going to have to look at an expanded dictionary to get both of these definitions, because it wasn't until I went to my 3-volume Webster's International Dictionary that I found these two different definitions given, and I think these definitions are significantly different. The dictionary defines legalism, first of all, as the principles and practices characterizing the theological doctrine of strict conformity to a code of deeds and observances as the Mosaic Law, as a means of justification. Now, I want to draw your attention to that expression, as a means of justification. If you do these things, that will be the basis or the grounds of you being justified or being made right with God. But there's another definition to legalism, and that's this. And I don't completely like this definition either. But anyway, it goes this way. An often excessive reliance on legal principles and practices, especially as interpreted literally. Now, I think where the Bible is intended to be interpreted literally, we ought to interpret it literally. And I think we ought to rely on obedience to God's law. I don't like the word excessive here because I wonder, is it really possible to be excessive in obeying God's law? I mean, what is really God's law? Is it possible to be too righteous? Might depend on what you mean. But go back now. The words as a means of justification. That's the big difference between these two definitions. You can be careful about obeying God's law and yet at the same time realize that you're saved by God's grace. Just because a person is very careful about being as exact as possible about obeying God's law doesn't mean that he thinks he merits or deserves his justification. But let's proceed on. So it is in this first sense that legalism is a bane. That first sense where we see conformity to God's law, obedience to God's law, as means, as a grounds, as a basis for our justification, that it becomes a bane to people. It's not a bane just to be careful to obey God's law. The individual who obeys God's law strictly for the purpose now, of justifying and saving himself, making his obedience the grounds or the basis of his justification. He is the one who turns the law of God into a bane for himself. Because then he might start making up extra rules that God didn't put in his word, and he obeys them. Now let me give you an example. That would be the example of the Pharisees. Jesus was criticized because he and or his disciples were not washing their hands before they ate. Now the Jews did that not out of hygiene, but rather because it was some ritual that they thought had to be done to keep themselves ceremonially clean. This is in beginning in Matthew 15 chapter. Did the Old Testament require people to wash their hands before they ate? No, it did not. That was a human law that they added on to God's word. That's the sort of self-righteousness or self-made righteousness that is spoken of in Ecclesiastes 7 verses 16 and 17. There it says, do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? So some people might say, oh, the Bible tells us not to be excessively righteous. That means we don't have to be too careful about obeying God's word, right? Now, this is talking about a particular kind of righteousness. Self-righteousness. How do we know that? Well, look at what follows. Do not be overly wise. Can you really have too much true knowledge? Can you really be too wise? No, not literally. The wisdom that that's talking about is worldly wisdom. There's a lot of wise people in the world, wise in terms of the knowledge of this world, who are stupid because they don't know how to apply that knowledge or don't know what knowledge is most important. There have been a lot of smart philosophers who have passed through this world, and they really didn't accomplish anything. So this is talking about worldly wisdom, self-righteousness, and it goes on to say, don't be overly wicked. Does that mean you can be a little bit wicked? No. He's saying that as bad as wickedness is, don't make it any worse by being really bad. And yet, people, when they talk about legalism or think about legalism, they mix up these two definitions by a process called equivocation. They make them sound like they're the same thing or that they're equal to one another, and they're not. So, due to this equivocation of these two definitions, some make it seem that strict obedience to the law per se is bad, and that therefore some degree of laxity in keeping God's law is allowable and might even be a good thing. These people teach that only the general principles of the law are what you need to care about. They omit in their teaching the particulars as to how these general principles are to be obeyed. For instance, let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. In Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, Jesus says that the greatest law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And people can preach on that. Love the Lord. But that doesn't mean a whole lot until you get down to the particulars and ask, how do you love the Lord? There's the commandment, love the Lord. But that's meaningless unless you can tell people, what's the practical application in our lives of loving the Lord? How do you love the Lord? Well, the Bible has an answer to that, as a matter of fact. In 1 John 5, verse 3, it says, the love of God is to keep His commandments. Oh, there you go. Yes, we need to love the Lord, but the Bible also tells us how to love the Lord. And we love the Lord by keeping His commandments. But see, as long as you just leave it in general principles, this makes obedience arbitrary since it leaves a person with the impression that he's perfectly free to choose how these general principles, such as loving God, are to be obeyed and applied. So that's why we do need to be careful in teaching that we need to obey God exactly. But I'm looking at the other side of the coin. Legalism, in the form of strict obedience to the law as the basis or the grounds of one's justification, so that after doing certain things, we can say, in effect, to God, you owe me salvation because I've done this and this and this and this. That's bad. Now, we can go to our employers. Okay, we don't do it like this. But we might, if on payday we didn't get a paycheck put in our hands or put into our bank accounts or however we're paid, if that didn't happen, you're probably going to your employer and saying, I didn't get paid this week. I was supposed to be paid. You don't literally put your hand out, but in effect you're saying, where's my money? You owe me this. I've worked for it. Some people who in effect say that about our salvation before God are wrong, very wrong, to have that attitude that we can work so that God owes us salvation, we can deserve, we can merit our salvation. It's appealing for a variety of reasons. Since it is based on the idea that a person can merit salvation by his good works, that's kind of reassuring to think that as long as a person is good, or at least he's better than others, he can be saved. But of course, since people do not keep the law of God perfectly, and in fact sin often, they sin rather easily, and in some cases they sin terribly, this is what the Pharisees during Christ's time on earth did. They disguised their disobedience and find a definition of righteousness which ignores or accommodates their sins. How did they do that? Well, in a couple of ways. First of all, they do this by diminishing the importance of obedience to certain commands while they stress obedience to others. That's what the Pharisees did. Let me give you an example of that from the Scriptures. Matthew 23, verse 23. They're going to play down certain commands of God, and they're really going to emphasize other commandments, and you're going to be lost in the glare of their obedience to these other commandments, so much so that you don't even see their disobedience to these commandments over here. And therefore, they're going to look pretty righteous. In Matthew 23:23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." See, that's how they get away with their legalism. They say, "Oh, look at how good I am at obeying this commandment," while they ignore this one that's even more important. But also, sometimes people engage in legalism by engaging in ritual or public worship or obedience. I caught a little bit of the formal coronation of King Charles III of England recently. And I'll have to admit, I am a person who tends to like pomp and circumstance. I do like the formality of it. But I noticed there were religious aspects, of course, to his coronation. And you had all these leaders in the Church of England. They had their formal attire on, all very beautiful. And then periodically they would have these nice-sounding choirs singing very pretty songs and so forth. And I can understand how that would be appealing to some people. And they read Scripture perhaps every so often. And this is all done very formally. And I can imagine, you know what? These people go through this process, and they sound so good, they seem so religious. How could God not accept something like that and be pleased with what they're doing? And yet, on the other hand, I know they're just very disobedient and really unbelieving in many respects. What I'm trying to say is, some people go through these religious rituals and they thereby convince themselves falsely that they have reason to believe by doing this that they're right with God. Why do they do this? Because it's easier to make the body do certain acts of goodness or worship than it is to control the mind. Just do something. And, oh, that's so much easier. Let me give you a Bible example of that. 1 John 3, verse 15 says that the man who hates his brother is a murderer. Now, hatred is something in the mind. Murder is something that we do with our, if we did it at all, we would do it with our bodies. What would be harder for you to do? Now, I'm talking to people, I think, that are pretty good people here. I don't think anybody's a murderer, in other words. You think, would it be harder for you to pick up a knife and plunge that knife into somebody's body and murder that person? Would that be harder? Or would it be harder not to hate somebody? Well, it's easier for me to refrain from murdering somebody. I mean, that's just so repugnant. That's horrific. You probably feel the same way. But now, hatred, something in the mind, that's harder for me to control. I don't have any problem not murdering somebody. But sometimes when people have mistreated me, been really mean to me, I have to make a conscious effort not to hate them. And I have to talk to myself and I say, they're hurting themselves more than they're hurting you. I have to have a conversation with myself and convince myself, remind myself, God says in His Word not to hate people. Doesn't matter what they've done to you, you can't hate them. It's a struggle. So all I'm trying to say here is that when you can just do something, like sing a song, or walk down the aisle of the church building, and take your seat in a pew, those are physical acts that are relatively easy to do. But not to hate somebody who has done something bad to you and abused you in some way, that's more difficult. That's why legalism can be more appealing, because it relies on just doing certain things at certain times. And furthermore, when you do something outward, people can see that, and they can praise you and give you approval. Oh, he's going to church. Isn't he a good man? They don't know what might be in your heart. But when you do something outwardly, they can praise you for that. And when they praise you, then you can say, in effect, well, I know I'm a good person. I'm tight with God. How do I know that? But all these people are praising me. Would they be praising me if God didn't like me? So I'm saying all that to say, that's why certain forms of legalism are so appealing to people, just so attractive. And on top of that, there are certain scriptures that say, for instance, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, that we'll be judged according to our deeds that we've done in the body. There are certain scriptures that people, by a shallow and selective reading of them, might give some people some reason to believe this about legalism. In fact, legalism can be so appealing that it has been difficult, really, for human religion to just keep it out altogether. Let me give you some examples of legalism. Islam teaches, because the Quran, the sacred book of Muslims, says this, that basically on Judgment Day, it's going to amount to a pair of scales for you. And your good deeds are going to be weighed against your bad deeds. And if your good deeds are heavier, that is, there are more of them, there's a better quality to them than there is to the bad deeds, you're saved. That's about what it amounts to. And so by representing salvation in this way, Islam is teaching salvation by meritorious works. There are at least a few passages in the Quran that say this, but let me read just a couple to you. In the Quran, Surah or chapter 7, verses 8 and 9, it says, on that day their deeds shall be weighed with justice. Those whose scales are heavy shall triumph, but those whose scales are light shall lose their souls because they have denied our revelations. Chapter 21, verse 47 says, we shall set up just scales on the day of resurrection so that no man shall in the least be wronged. Actions as small as a grain of mustard seed shall be weighed out. Our reckoning shall suffice. And I think that does suffice to make the point that the Quran, Islam, teaches it's just a matter of, in effect, compensating for your bad deeds by doing more good deeds. Then there's Tibetan Buddhism. This is interesting, I think. You ever heard of prayer wheels? That's what these things are here. They're called prayer wheels. And a Tibetan Buddhist believes he can just go up and give these things a spin on their spindles, rotate them, and I think they've got prayers, scriptures, or whatever written on them. And when you spin those things, it's equal to a prayer going up to God, just like a verbal prayer. Wouldn't that be nice? Instead of coming in here and listening to Jerry's prayer, Jerry could have that prayer put on one of these cylinders, one of these wheels, and we can just flip that thing. That's all it takes. Jerry didn't have to take that time leading in some prayer. Then there's Roman Catholicism, and this was one of the things that brought on the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s. Roman Catholicism teaches that sins must be purified either by actions on earth or by suffering in purgatory. And this is where the sale of indulgences came on, which led in the beginning to Martin Luther, who spearheaded the Protestant Reformation. You might know this from history. He revolted against that idea. Sale of indulgences, a way to absolve one of past sins and reduce punishment in purgatory by paying money. And this is Johann Tetzel, the enemy of Martin Luther. He was the one who went around selling indulgences, and that money went, by the way, to the erection of St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome that is in existence today. Well, all of that led to the idea, well, if you do certain things, you don't have to go to purgatory. People generally, I guess, in Roman Catholicism have to go to purgatory and be purged of their sins before they go on to heaven. Well, that leads to an idea that if we just do certain things, then thereby we can, in effect, pay for our sins. Legalism is not just peculiar to certain religions. It seems to be something in human nature that demands legalism, that lacks legalism. Even God's people, then, have at times struggled with legalism. The Jews certainly did. Let's look at a number of passages. I don't know that I'll turn to and read all of these, but I'll try to read them fairly quickly. I think that you can see the point about legalism from them rather quickly. In Luke 16, verse 15, Jesus said, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." So they were justifying themselves. You probably remember the story of the Pharisee and the publican, or tax gatherer, who went up to the temple to pray. Introducing Jesus' story there in Luke 18, verse 9, is this statement. "And he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt." See, that's the point. If you believe in self-righteousness, what you're really doing is trusting in yourself, that you can make your own righteousness, that you can save yourself, rather than trusting in God through Jesus Christ for salvation. Now, John 18, verse 28 might be the best example of the hypocrisy of legalism that I have noted in the scriptures about the Jews. Now, they're in the process of getting Jesus crucified. And in getting Jesus crucified by the Romans, they have to lie up and down to get that to happen. They act terribly to get Jesus Christ crucified. But what are they concerned about? Are they concerned about the fact they're really murderers? They're conspiring to murder Jesus. And they're outrageous liars? Are they concerned about murder and lying? No, they're not concerned about that. Here's what they're concerned about. In John 18, verse 28, "They led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium in order that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover." Now get this. They don't care that they're murdering Jesus. They don't care that they're lying about Jesus. What they care about is where they plant the soles of their feet. Because if they walk into a certain place, they're going to defile themselves ceremonially, and they won't be able to eat the Passover. That's what they're concerned about. No, not murder, not lying. That's how bad it got. We've already read from Romans 9, 32-33, where it says the Jews sought a righteousness based upon the law. And then, more explicitly to the point, in Romans, the 10th chapter, verse 3, Paul says, regarding the Jews, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." In other words, they wanted to make themselves righteous in their own way rather than according to God's way. Now, let me move on. The same thing can happen to God's people today. They can place their trust for their salvation on their good works, by emphasis on obedience to certain of God's requirements. I've seen people baptized. It doesn't take long to get people to be baptized. We expedite it as much as possible. We have a pool right back here. We have garments that they can put on and so forth. We make it as easy as possible for people to be baptized. And yet, we've had people in here to be baptized, and I'm sorry to say, after they're baptized, that's the last time we see them. That's legalism, folks. They think that by doing certain things that don't take very long, don't put them in too much trouble, that they can be right with God. Not so. You can do that with anything. You can do that with prayer. You can do that with church attendance, and so on and so forth. Why is legalism bad? Let me quickly give you four reasons. Legalism is bad, first of all, because it diminishes the seriousness of sin. It does this by deceiving humans into thinking that they can make up for or compensate for their sins. However, thinking this requires humans to be ignorant of the seriousness and the magnitude of their sins, how bad sin is. If you think that by doing what you do, you can diminish the seriousness of your sins, you don't realize how serious sin is, how bad it is. And people think so lightly of sin because they measure it by their own standards rather than by God's standards. We need to remember that sin is ultimately committed against God. Sin is sin, not because we do something bad to others. Well, it is wrong for that reason. But ultimately, and basically, it's wrong because God said, don't do it. In Genesis 20, verse 6, and this is a passage on this point I don't know that I've ever referred to, but God says to King Abimelech, who had taken Abraham's wife, not knowing that Sarah was his wife, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this. That is, you've taken Sarah, but you didn't know she was already married. But he goes on to say, and I also kept you from sinning against Abraham? No, that's not what it says. He says, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. If he had lain sexually with Sarah, yes, that would have been adultery. But you know basically why that adultery would have been wrong? Because it would have been a sin against God. We would think that adultery would have been a sin against Abraham, her husband. That's true. But most basically, it would have been a sin against God. Now, you can see that in Joseph's words later on when Potiphar's wife tried to get him to lie sexually, that is, commit adultery, with her. Joseph is an impressive character on this occasion. He says, no, I'm not going to do that. Among his words are these in verse 9 of Genesis 39, there is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you. That is, your husband has withheld nothing from me in this house but you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil? And notice these last words. And sin against Potiphar? No, God. Sin against God. Sin is so serious because it's against God. And one last passage along these lines in Psalm 51. This is supposed to be a psalm written by David after he had been convicted of his sin, if you want to put it that way, after having Bathsheba come in to him and committing adultery with her. So in Psalm 51, verse 4, note that he says, against thee only I have sinned. Now think about that for just a moment. You know the story of David and Bathsheba. She was married to a fellow, one of David's soldiers, by the name of Uriah. And after she got pregnant by her adulterous liaison with David, he made arrangements to have her husband Uriah killed. Not only takes the man's wife, but arranges to have him killed to cover up his adultery. David really looks bad on this occasion. I mean, really, really bad. And when he's convinced of how bad he has been, because God sends the prophet Nathan to him, notice how he responds in Psalm 51, verse 4, against thee only I have sinned. Well, literally and absolutely, no, he had also sinned against Uriah, but the fact that sin is ultimately against God so overwhelms David's consciousness at this point that he says, against thee only I have sinned. It's like you're the only one who counts. And why is that? Because since sin is against God, God is the one who gets to define what sin is. We might not be able to understand the seriousness of sin because we don't define sin. We can't even understand God's nature. And God's law grows out of his nature. So since we're not divine, we can't understand why God gets upset about some things. We just have to trust God that he knows what he's talking about. So legalism diminishes the seriousness of sin. But legalism is also wrong because it diminishes the idea that humans are unable to save themselves. That's another way of saying legalism allows people to think that they can save themselves. Well, we're not able to save ourselves. And only those who do not appreciate the enormity of their sins can think otherwise. People are simply too weak and prone to sin, and sin itself is of such magnitude that humans are simply incapable of saving themselves. The fact is that sin is so serious that nothing that people can do can allow them to make up for sin or allow them to merit or deserve their salvation. Luke 17 verse 10 has Jesus saying, "So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, oh, you owe me, God? No. Say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Even when we do everything God has commanded us, we're still unworthy of our salvation." Even the best of people have sinned often and terribly. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20 says, "There is not a man who always does righteousness and never sins." When the rich young ruler came to Jesus and talked about good, Jesus responded by saying, "Only God is good." In the absolute sense, that's true. Only God is good. And then Paul in Romans 3 extensively talks about the sinfulness of humanity. And says in Romans 3 verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Thirdly, legalism is wrong because it diminishes God's grace then. Of course, to the extent that anyone thinks he can commend himself to God by his righteousness, to that extent he feels less need for God's grace for his salvation. And therefore, as you come to be more familiar with yourself, and particularly with your sinfulness, you'll come to understand your need for God's grace more. I know I do as I grow older. And yet it necessarily follows from that fact that sin is too serious for one to be able to save himself. So he must rely on God's grace for his salvation. By grace we are saved through faith, Paul tells us in Ephesians the 2nd chapter, verses 5 through 8. One who seeks to save himself by his good works thereby detracts from God's grace. I'll finish with this point. Legalism is wrong because it diminishes then the essentiality of Christ's death. God's grace is manifested and extended through the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. John 1 verse 17 says, "Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." However, if sinners can save themselves by their own good works, then the death of Christ was unnecessary. Paul recognizes that rather simple and logical point in Galatians the 2nd chapter, verse 21, where he says, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." He says again in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if the law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe in Christ, rather than depending upon the works of the law of Moses or any kind of human works as the basis, as the grounds for their salvation." In conclusion then, and succinctly put, the bane of legalism is that it deceives people into thinking that they can be good enough to save themselves. And that is simply wrong. And the irony of that is that it thereby causes people to lose their souls because they're depending on something other than the blood of Christ to save them. It even encourages them to sin. Why? Because they think, "Oh, if I sin, well, I'll just make up for that by some extra good works." Reminds me of a teenager I knew one time who had diabetes. And he was scooping out the ice cream. Somebody, I think about it, been his mother. You need to be careful with the sugar intake here. You got diabetes. His response was, "I'll just double up on my insulin." And that's the way some people look at their sin. "Well, we got scales here. I sin, and the scales droop down a little bit, but I'll just put some more good deeds over here on this side to set things straight again." That's not the way it works. And think about it. Just a few days ago, a report came out on the news of if you've been listening to the news, they think they have caught, they've got a suspect anyway, in the Long Island murders. Now, if you're going to judge people with a pair of scales, you're going to think, no way could this guy ever go to heaven. But let me tell you something. It is possible, and I realize that I'm saying this as one who is not related to one of the victims. I can understand that the family would have a lot more trouble saying something like what I'm going to say. But that man can still go to heaven. He might have killed, 8, 10, 12 women? I think there might have been at least one man involved. But it's possible that that man could still read and obey the gospel and be saved from his sins and go to heaven. Think about the thief on the cross. The thief, now, he's a thief. Sounds like he was a no good in his life. But Jesus, when he repented, said, even there on the cross, at the very end of his life, said, today you will be with me in paradise. That's the grace of God. You might have heard of Jeffrey Dahmer. He not only murdered people, but he was guilty of cannibalism with their bodies. The story is that a member of the Lord's church went into the prison where he was, taught him the gospel, and he was baptized for the forgiveness of his sins. He was eventually murdered in prison. But as bad as he was, there is hope that even Jeffrey Dahmer is in paradise today. That's the grace of God. It might be that there's at least one person here today who wishes to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. If that is the case with you, if you want to step out and claim the gospel, we would be happy to receive you and do whatever we can to expedite you in your efforts to be saved. If you have been baptized into Christ before, but since then have fallen away, you've been one of those who thought maybe, well, baptism is all I have to go through in order to be saved, and you understand that, no, you need to lead a life of faithfulness, and you want to come forward confessing your sins, that you might be put right with God and with His people, we would happily receive you also. Won't you come forward then? Let your needs be known, as together for your encouragement we now stand and sing.